Well, let's turn our Bibles to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be picking up at verse 23. Today's Father's Day, and it's fitting to think of that picture of fatherhood, of course, with God, our Heavenly Father. And we also see it in this letter to the Thessalonians, where Paul uses fatherhood as a key metaphor. By this letter that Paul's giving, in a sense, he's giving a charge to them. He's their spiritual father, and he exhorts them many times, and it reflects to the exhortation he gave while he was with them. If you remember back in chapter 2, Paul said, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul had preached the gospel to them, and people believed, and a church was formed. They were given life. And they were a young church, and Paul wasn't with them any longer. But with this letter, he's expressing his thankfulness to God for what God did in their lives. He's rejoicing to see that these people have become those who worked out their faith. They were dear to him, and he's rejoicing that their faith was real and that they continued in love and hope. And just like a good Christian parent, he points them to having Christ at the center of their lives. Chapter 4, he talked about how to seek to be pleasing to God and be set apart from the ways of the world, and even as we wait for Christ's return. And so now here we are at these final words of the letter, this final charge and prayer to this young church as Paul entrusts them to the Lord for the Lord to continue the work in their lives. So as we read it, let's keep in mind his father's heart towards these people as he expresses this prayer wish for them in this closing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. And greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace to hear your word, to be sanctified in your truth. We pray that you would teach us more of your grace, what you've done for us in Christ, that you would make these truths ours, and that we would rejoice and be careful to give you all the thanks, praise, and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So why are these Paul's last words? Or how do we think about last words? In general, we want to be summarizing, we want to be giving some overarching truths that really stand out, that are important to leave with the people we're speaking to. And here, there's an overarching sense that this is a prayer for God's grace in these people's lives. That's how he ends, this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I think the rest of it is all connected to this grace too, even though it's not mentioned explicitly. And so we look at this last line here, and we might well ask, what does it mean when this prayer for grace is given to these people? What does it mean to have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with you? Many things might pop into your head as you think of God's grace being with us. Maybe Ephesians 2 pops into your head where we say, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. Grace is God's unmerited goodness, where he gives us this salvation. It's not a result of works. No one may boast. And so we understand that what grace saves us from, in context of Ephesians 2, is God's wrath. It means I'm not under judgment. I'm not under condemnation. I'm right with God. I am justified, counted as blameless. That's part of the good news. That's the gospel, that we can be counted righteous. And when we understand that we've all sinned and fall short of what God requires, we need this kind of grace, this standing and status we have before our God. But I think Paul means more when he speaks of Christ's grace being with us. And our passage mentions grace at the end, and I think there's a point that he wants us to cling to about God's grace, and he's basically saying, I want to send you guys off with an understanding and a prayer for God continuing to work in your life. And everything that he does to work in your life is part of that grace. And so we want to look at three aspects of God's grace in the believer's life that Paul gives as his parting words to the Thessalonians. And I hope that we too would be encouraged by God's grace, that we would know more of what his gift is, and that we would live our lives with the same hope that Paul wanted to send off the Thessalonians with. Now, this first aspect of God's grace in the believer's life is complete sanctification. Complete sanctification. Paul's words for them are, may the God of peace sanctify you completely, or entirely, or wholly. Now this word sanctification, this is one of those religious words that if you look it up, it's defined with other religious words. There's sanctification, and then there's being holy, and there's being consecrated. And they all relate to this aspect of being set apart, distinct for something special and away from something that's impure. We see in the context of Scripture that being set apart, being holy, is to be set apart from corruption, from sin, from impurity, and for purity. Remember in chapter 4, Paul talked about that God's will for them is their sanctification. And then he starts to talk about sexual immorality. He wants them to be set apart from those things. We know that God is the standard for all holiness and purity of right and wrong. But when we look at the Bible and there's any extended discussion about sanctification, it's more than just a moral category. It's more than just being set apart from evil to do good. It's also set apart to God. We're devoted to God. It's associated with a relationship to him. You see, God's making a people for himself. That's what he's doing in history, not just to be off on our own, but that he would be our God, and we would be his people, and we would dwell with him. That's where we're going. And when we have this relationship with him, a relationship where he gives us grace, then we live in a life that flows out of this relationship and unto set-apartness. It's part of our identity. It sets our values apart. It sets our purposes apart. And yes, our moral standards as well. So what is Paul praying for then? And if we were to pray for one another these things, that the grace of Jesus would be with us, what would we be praying? I think he's praying that we'd be like Jesus. We'd be like him as the perfect man, even the God-man, who perfectly worshiped the Father, and all his values were aligned with God's will, and we'd be people of grace and truth and love and purity. Of course, that's actually the goal of Paul's ministry. You think about Paul as this great apostle, and what did he labor for? He gives us an insight in Colossians chapter 1. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete, mature in Christ. That's the purpose of his ministry. That's why he labors, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me, Paul says. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that completeness, that maturity of Christ is something that is to be in the entirety of our being. He uses these three terms here, spirit, soul, body, not to describe how we're made up, but to describe the whole of our human nature, our entirety of our being. And this is in contrast to those religions that say matter is bad, our bodies are evil, it doesn't matter. It's only our soul that matters, only our soul that's persevered. No, the Bible teaches that we are to glorify God in our bodies, and we will be resurrected beings, and our whole being is going to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we think about these things. Paul goes on to describe it in more detail and say, what does it look like? Well, it's being without blame blameless. It means to have no grounds for accusation before the Lord. So when does this happen? We might think about, okay, when we're justified, we have the status where we're blameless. But there seems to be more going on than the text here. When he says these things, and when he says, may God sanctify you entirely, is he talking about a process that ends when Christ returns? Or is he talking about a change that happens at a moment when he returns, in the twinkling of an eye? Well, if we're following the flow of 1 Thessalonians and looking at the context, Paul is, as we said, been exhorting his children in the faith, and I don't think he's going in a different direction than what he's been saying in the rest of the letter. We already mentioned in chapter 4 where the sanctification was mentioned in terms of sexual purity. That's a this life exhortation. But even more relevant for our passage today, in Paul's earlier prayer in chapter 3, he's praying for an increase in their love in the presence. And just look at some of the parallels in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13 compared to chapter 5. So here he's praying to the Lord. And why do we pray to the Lord? Because it's the Lord who we want to do something. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. Now this is something he's praying for, something to happen now in their life. And there's a purpose for that. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Same basic goal being prayed for, without blame and holiness or sanctification. So here we have the love that began in their lives. We read in chapter 1, they had a reputation for their labor of love. And Paul is praying here in chapter 3 that it would increase. And he gives the same purpose of holiness and blamelessness when Christ comes. And then in chapter 5, he prays for the completion of that. It's brought to its maturity. So I think what Paul has in mind here, and it's backed up by the tense of this word sanctified here, is the whole package of sanctification. There's not a time reference here, but he's talking about something that God would do for them in their entirety. So we don't really need to particularly have a problem of combining these notions of a continual growth in holiness, what we would call progressive sanctification or transformation, and for a final completion of holiness when Christ comes, when every part of our being, our inner man, our outer man, will be sanctified through God's grace and power. Yes, our complete sanctification, it was initiated by God. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and he makes us alive. And now our ongoing process is God's doing, yet in response, we're involved. Just think about why this matters. Right? Such an encouragement to understand that God's working in us this whole time. We're all twisted in certain ways, and sin and propensities to the ways that aren't in line with Christ. We just have to sit around and live with it. We're just stuck. I can't change. This is just how I am. Do we have to wait for God's grace till that day when Christ returns? And for many of us, it'll be after this life. Do we have grace now? Is God doing something now in our lives? And of course, whichever it is, it says he will do it. He will bring it to pass. And if it's something now, I know that he's bringing it to pass now, and then I'm not alone. So on the one hand, I have nothing to boast about. When we move towards Christ-likeness, it's something that it doesn't make me proud, but it makes me thankful. I don't look down on others, but I rejoice and give glory to God, which is what we're made to do. So Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about his apostleship. He's been given the role, the authority of an apostle. And he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace toward me didn't prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. He worked hard. He wasn't passive. But in the end, he says it's God's grace. And here we have this tension with what God does to make us labor hard. And how he does that? By changing our hearts, giving us his spirit to enable us to live differently, to want differently than those who are separated from God. So there's no boasting then when we walk in God's ways. But a deep humility and a deep security, because it is God who loved me this way and gave me this grace. Now, on the other hand, I don't need to be paralyzed because I'm not there yet. I don't need to be in despair in my thinking, saying I can never change. I don't just have to live in the anguish of how twisted I am. And when we think of our selfishness that rears its ugly head, or our pride or our anger, Paul's not saying just wait until heaven to get the grace to change. He's talking about grace that's now. When I'm feeling down or like I can't continue, I can also understand that he's the one who holds me fast. One author asked the question, Christian, how do you know that you will still be a believer when you wake up in the morning? Or every morning until Christ returns? How do you know? The answer is that God will see to it. I'm reminded of a hymn that we sing, He will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And the chorus goes on, He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. You see, our hope doesn't rest on our own efforts to live up to God's standards, but on the faithfulness of God who never fails to keep his promise. In other words, it's not my frail hold of God that makes me secure, but God's strong hold of me. Our certainty is wrapped up in God who will complete what he's begun. You think about this in the context of the Thessalonians. Remember chapter 1 that we just read? They received the word in the midst of much tribulation, much affliction. Chapter 2 talks about they were suffering from their own countrymen. We have situations where we might be opposed or put down, or there's trials that come upon us, and we might be tempted to go in, and sometimes we stumble. We're still twisted in our sin, but he will hold me fast. I need to know that I have him. And he will actually hold me fast even in trials and hardship. He's actually doing something in it. He's refining my faith. You think of James saying, count it all joy when you're in the very midst of trials, because he's doing something. He's making our faith more precious, where we'll cling more to him than just the circumstances in life. So for this beloved church, and Paul committing them to what's important in these final words, he prays to God, saying to them, essentially, may God do something for you, because I know you're not perfect. You're not finished yet. But I know that God has made you his. He's justified you, and I'm praying God's promise back to him that you would increase and develop and mature until the end, when God's work will finally be finished. That's what God wants for his children. That's what Paul wants for these spiritual children, for those who God has called. And that leads us to the next important aspect of God's grace to send us off with, is God's effectual calling, or his effective calling. This is another one of those theological terms or phrases, and sometimes we think of the word calling, it's like someone's on a PA system and they're calling out and they're making an announcement, and all those who are interested can come to the announcement. That's one type of call. Something that goes out and you don't have to answer it if you don't want. Or maybe when someone calls you on the telephone, it can ring, but you don't have to answer it. Or someone texts you, you don't have to answer it. It might be a social faux pas, but nonetheless, that's not this. This is the kind of call, we get the sense here, that the ones who are called, those are the ones who are going to be brought to completion. This is basically Romans 8:30. If you'll go there and take a look at Romans chapter 8, this is where it starts out in verse 28, saying that God's going to work all things together for good to those who love him. And part of that good is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified are glorified. See the connection here? This type of calling that's being spoken of, there's a one-to-one correspondence between those who are called and those who are glorified. And if we put sanctification in there, that's related to this glory. We'll ultimately be in glory. We'll be sanctified, totally set apart. And it's related, as Tom and Watson said, like a seed is to a flower, our sanctification and our glory. Sanctification is glory in the seed. And glory is sanctification in the flower. Or maybe the language of Jesus in John chapter 10, where the calling is like a shepherd to his own sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And this is in contrast to those who don't believe, and they don't believe because they're not his sheep. And these ones that hear his voice and follow him, he says, I give them eternal life. I take them to glory. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Those who hear this call are his sheep. And they will be his for eternity. Or in the language of 1 Thessalonians in our passage, they will be complete without blame with Christ. This is not just when someone hears the gospel and they're invited to believe in Christ. No, this is when a person is called by God, drawn by his Spirit, and by God's doing, they come to him. He makes them alive, and all who are called will come. We're talking about these other big theological terms, the doctrines of predestination and election and calling. And we need to understand something. When those terms are used in Scripture, and they are taught in Scripture, they are terms of Scripture, they're not given to divide and to bludgeon people over the head with certain doctrines. They are given as a comfort for God's people. It's saying, our salvation depends on our God. Because if it depended on me, what hope would that be? He calls us. He makes us his children. There's this picture in Scripture of adoption. That's what God our Father is doing. It's not something we earn. It's something that he does to make us his children such that we are always his children. And he promises to make his children like Christ. And he's faithful to that promise. And it will happen to everyone he calls. That's why it's called effectual or effective. Because what he begins, he finishes. And the very character of God is the source of our confidence. The source of our continuing in the faith. Because he will bring it to pass. And so we will continue in the faith. And that leads to our last point. The last important point that Paul leaves with the Thessalonians is what I call preserved perseverance. We've had complete sanctification, effective calling, and preserved perseverance. And perseverance, it has this sense that we continue. God preserves, but I need to persevere. This is an interesting teaching, and there's a tension here, but I want to flesh it out a little bit. First of all, we think about what does preserved mean. We used to make strawberry preserves when I was a kid, and what's the purpose of preserving strawberries is to keep them from spoiling. You're keeping them. You want to preserve them so that you can enjoy them in a later time. Or you think of a wildlife preserve. What's the purpose of that? The first service I was thinking, I guess it could be the same if you wanted to preserve some wildlife, but I'm talking about a place where you're preserving the environment and the animals such that they continue to live and thrive. So when God preserves, that's the language of this text, he preserves, right? May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved. What's he doing? Well, yes, he's preserving us as whole beings, but particularly, he's preserving our faith. He preserves so that we can persevere. In other words, perseverance means that the work of God is not going to cease in the Christian. He's going to keep us. He's going to preserve us. And all that are truly his are going to never stop believing. Never stop trusting in Christ. They will never lose their salvation, and they will continue to the end to follow Christ. Again, it's because God has promised to never leave or forsake. In other words, what God's faithfulness and preservation is doing is experienced in us by him continually giving us the grace to keep us believing, to keep us trusting in Christ. Because the kind of life that he gives us is a life that's eternal, that never ends. He makes us alive. He changes us on the inside. But Jesus says you must be born again. So we keep trusting him, and it's God's grace. And so then we make it our aim, where our hearts are inclined to want to be pleasing to the one who loved us first. And so when Paul gives thanks to God, to the Thessalonians, for what God has done, back to chapter 1, verse 3, he has in mind their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love. He's thanking God for it because he gave it. He gave the ability to respond that way from the new heart that he granted. And when he calls on them, Paul calls on them in chapter 5 to continue in the faith. He speaks of faith and love again, along with the hope of salvation. And at one level, these are kind of generic descriptions, faith, hope, and love, of how God's grace works out. And we could go through Scripture and we could find all sorts of examples of how that works out. How does sanctified living work out in obedience to Christ? And I think Paul gives some specifics here. Yes, this is the closing of the letter, and he gives some important commands. The last ones in the letter, in doing these, is part of sanctification. It's part of the outworking of faith that obeys God's commands. Isn't it fascinating here? He just talks about how God does it, and then he turns right around and gives commandments. There's that tension again. When I do them, I labor hard, I pursue, I persevere, but not me, but God's grace in me. And so he gives these commands, these directions for them to do that are indicative of a life of faith, a life set apart for Christ. And it's prayer, it's fellowship, it's being in the Word. Or summarizing another way, verses 25 to 27, Paul says, pray for me, kiss each other, read my letter. So we look at the praying for me, Paul says. What's Paul do when he asks them to pray? Isn't he acknowledging that he has need to? He needs God to work in his life as well. You see, we never outgrow our dependence upon God and our need for him to work in our lives. And so when Paul prays for them, he's also acknowledging their need. And both recognize that God must bring about whatever they're praying for. It shows a dependence for God to do it, for God to keep. It's appealing to his promise again. And the grace of faith says, I pray. Here it doesn't say what to pray for. In other places, Paul gives specific prayer requests to those he's writing to. He says, pray for me to speak as I ought, that I would have boldness to speak as I ought. And he's talking about proclaiming the gospel and being a faithful minister of the gospel. And much of our prayer sometimes gets a little off track from our life in Christ. What do I mean? Remember in James chapter 4, it talks about a lack of prayer. You don't have because you don't ask. But then it also talks about a kind of prayer that's self-centered. And you pray, but you ask amiss. You ask for things that are off center from what God wants for us, to spend it on our own pleasures instead of being connected to who we are in Christ. Because what's God doing? He's making us his children. And so he calls us to pray as part of the means that we become more like children, that the rest of the church becomes more like his children, conformed to the image of Christ. And so we use prayer, like John Piper gives the analogy, as a wartime walkie-talkie. Some of you know that analogy. What's a wartime walkie-talkie for? It's when the troops are on the ground and they're in enemy fields that they use the walkie-talkie to call in reinforcements to help them have victory in the battle. But the problem is that we've domesticated it into a peacetime intercom to bring more comforts to the den. We're not in the battle in the same way anymore. And we are, in a sense, living in a battle. We're in a world where there's children of light and children of darkness. And the darkness wants to stay away from the light. But it can also oppose the light, too. And so the Thessalonians are called to help in the endeavor of Paul continuing in the work. Pray for us. And Paul prays for them that they would continue in the faith as well. This prayer is not just a ritual of a religion. It's not just something I do, but it's communication with someone I know, someone I need help from. It's speaking with our God. And so perseverance works out in prayer, and sometimes we need reminders, don't we, like this: pray for us, pray for one another. Understand that God uses prayer to sanctify us. Another area of persevering in the faith is our fellowship together and our love from one another. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. What do we do with that one? And notice it's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's part of the sanctified life. Now, sometimes we focus on the word kiss, but we should probably focus first on the other words. Greet all the brethren. He's saying the whole church is to be engaged in this expression of affection. And Paul's saying this, why? Because we have unity in Christ. We're all children of a common Father. And if you think about this, in a church, we have people of all sorts of different backgrounds, different social classes. Then there's slaves and free. There's various races. You have Greeks, Romans, Macedonians, Jews. But when we give this inclusive greeting that spans all these differences, we're affirming our unity as common inheritors of this grace. This makes everyone like family. Paul says in Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. We're all baptized in the one baptism. We're all clothed with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we're to greet all the brothers, no discrimination, with a holy kiss. Now, the kiss here seems to be a cultural expression that was used particularly in family settings. Saying goodbye or hello between family members. This isn't talking about the kind of kiss that you have with your wife, not a romantic kiss, but more like the kind of kiss you have with your grandma. Kiss on the cheek or forehead. At the wedding on Friday, the bride and groom gave a much different kiss than the father and the daughter, right? It's a holy kiss. It's set apart for the purpose of testifying to our affection in the church, this familial connection. And Paul's urging the church to do something expressive to the fact that we're family. We stand together. Whatever else may come and go, with the world raging against us, we're together. There's no favoritism. So it seems like we should still do something like that. Well, maybe a kiss doesn't fit in to our cultural expression. But one author says we should try and find some other symbolic way of greeting folks which conveys the same type of love and unity. I don't think we've figured it out in this culture. There's all sorts of different things. Holy handshake. I'm not sure about the holy high five or the holy bumping of knuckles. One author said a holy hug might work in our culture. He pointed out a time when someone came to him, told him about a church where there were women in that church who hadn't been hugged by a human being for 10 years. And a holy hug would do them good. It's part of God's grace in a church where we love each other and we can pray for each other and be built up. And also that we could share the word with one another. And so we go to verse 27, and Paul gives really strongly worded. He actually, it's a sense in verse 27 that I'm putting you under oath by the Lord to have this letter read aloud to all the brothers and sisters. He wants to make sure that the content of this letter is communicated to everyone. What he has to say to the saints and to us is obviously important. You don't want anyone excluded from the encouragement, from the instruction, from the correction contained in this letter. So often we can just pick and choose and take a little bit of it. Our hobby horse that we want to confront someone with and just give that part of the letter. And we lose some of the other things of the hope and the encouragement. And Paul makes this command. He seems to have an expectation that it would be obeyed. And he even puts him under the oath. I think Paul's aware that writing is an apostle. This is authoritative. And of course we know Peter in another place calls Paul's writing scripture. And so for us, what do we do with this? We need to be under the faithful instruction of God's word. We're not to be isolated from the truth. What did Jesus say? Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Make sure you're in the truth. Make sure the word is preached. It's read. It's understood. Sanctify them in this truth. And what's being said with that is the word of God has a separating influence on the life of the believer. Sanctify them. One author says, if the word has a large place in our life, sin will have a proportionately small place. An increased desire for the word will mean a decreased desire for the world. And that's God's grace. If we are as his children, he wants us to hear from him, to walk in his ways and delight in them. And so we make progress in personal holiness by feeding on the word. Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter 2? He says, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word as newborn babes, that you might grow up by into salvation. A picture of growth nourished by something that's pure. So God's word, it's part of his grace to us, and we need to be diligent to understand it, to apply it, to encourage one another. This happens in the community of the church. We have the means of grace here. We have prayer. We have the word. We have the church. Our holiness grows in the community of other believers. Now, these are just some of the examples of God's means of grace. We're to lay hold of these things and grow and be sanctified. And as we're sanctified, it's God doing it. There's other ways we're sanctified too, though, isn't there? And it's actually different for each one of us. Suffering and trials, God uses. He uses them to refine us. Remember again Romans 8? All things work together for good. That good is to be conformed to the image of Christ, that sanctification. So when we're in trials, we're in the midst of suffering and decay, God works it for good. And every one of us has different trials and different suffering, and he's with us. He will hold us fast. We think of Paul going through so many persecutions and sufferings, or Job having lost it all, and Peter being restored by the Lord. And through those things, they learned to trust God more and see a bigger picture of God than they had before. And so we think about all the various situations in our lives, the little things. God uses those. And we got to remember that holiness doesn't consist in just heroic acts of faith, but 1,000 small decisions for his glory. And when he uses it to make us more like Jesus, that's his grace. That's what the Thessalonians needed most, the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes that his closing prayer and exhortation to them, and that's what we need most. The message that Paul gives us and our Heavenly Father has for us, for his children, is that God has made provision for your holiness, and he will get us to the end. He's with us. And if we keep Christ at the center and keep him there, only then can true goodness and fullness of God's grace be experienced in our lives. And so that's our charge. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. Don't boast. But know that always our salvation and sanctification are a result of God's amazing grace in our lives. And so, Father, help us to be a thankful people, a transformed people, a people who looks to you to do it, even as we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And now, Father, may you, the God of all peace, may you yourself sanctify us entirely. May our spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, when our Lord comes again to take us home. You are faithful, you who have called us into your marvelous light. Please bring it to pass, for Christ's sake. Amen.